I found out that the missing message date is actually the 22nd. So it's after the date, not before.
Okay.
And I told you that it was due with the notebook the day of the missing message test. Isn't that right? Tentatively, it'll be the 22nd or the 21st, probably the 22nd. Although, there is some advantage to being able to correct them before you wait. And we might try to give it to you this one first and then correct it on the 22nd. So be ready on Monday. I'm not sure where I'll go yet.
First day.
Yeah, I'll get to it. How many would rather have it this 22nd test and then correct it the next week? Instead of having it the 21st. How many would rather have the 22nd instead of the 21st?
Please raise your right hand.
Okay. How many would rather have the 21st? It's the day you come back after vacation.
Oh, great.
Greg, is this the test that you're planning on having on the 7th?
Okay, yeah.
I think so.
Yeah.
I don't know how I got that. It's really wrong. So it's actually going to be the 22nd. Yeah, we'll have the 22nd. Okay.
It'll be the exam
first. Yeah. Plus the notebook should be the same day.
And the math and all.
The math and the...
22nd
of October. Mm-hmm. All right. How about a little quickie quiz? They got to see the paper. I'm going to help you so you can see if you're getting the main principles that I'm desirous that you get. First question, what Bible story includes the number 5 and shows the basic major significance of that number? What Bible story in the book of Genesis is what you might call a foundational situation where the number 5 is used and it shows forth the spiritual truth that we see in this number? What is the Bible story? You got the scripture memorized, you can use that. Otherwise, just give the situation. I just touched on it really quickly. What's the situation in the book of Genesis towards the end of the book? And why it came to mean that. but that show. Second, okay. Ready for the second question? What are the bars a type of? The bars are on the tabernacle building. What are they symbolic of? The bars, not the boards, but the bars, the golf course and all of them. You can use the different parts of it. You can use the fact, you can use how many there are, you can use what they're made out of, you can use what they're covered with. You can use how they're attached to the board. There's some spiritual truth out there. Nothing. Question 3. What is the number 10 significant of in the height of the board? What does that number seem to mean? 10 feet high. Okay, and what is the major spiritual understanding of overlay with gold? The next one. What does it mean? Why is it overlay with gold? What is that symbolic of spiritual speaking? What condition or what state or what essence of gold? Actually, I don't know why some people aren't writing, but this is stuff that we've just given out. Maybe it's going to make it back. So, okay. Everybody done? Done finished? My pop quiz is so fun to ask and answer questions. Okay, number one, what do you have, Chris?
I don't have it.
Nikki, I'm Carrie.
Joseph, the story of Joseph.
Right, Joseph and his brother Benjamin. Benjamin came down to his brother, and at the table, Joseph gave Benjamin 5 times as much food and 5 times as much manna. Just look at that. Genesis 43:34.
How many of his brothers did he present to Pharaoh? Was that 5 or 2?
No, was it 5?
That's what I put down.
Okay, that's good.
Show him grace and mercy, yeah.
The gift to 43:34. And he took and sent messes unto them from before him. Now that means food. But Benjamin's mess was 5 times so much as any of theirs. And they drank and were merry with him. And then when they were leaving, I don't have that scripture. He was that one that said he was 5 months and he was gone. I think that was earlier. That was Genesis 43:34. That's the particular one I wanted to look at. There's another place where...
It's 45:22.
To all of them he gave each man changes of raiment, but to Benjamin he gave 300 pieces of silver and 5 changes of raiment. So we're talking about that extra major position Benjamin had for Joseph, and it's symbolic of our position in Christ. It's because we are of the same blood, in a sense. We've been born again. We are in the family of God. We are part of Christ's body, and so he gives us his inheritance. He gives us his share. He gives us the position of the firstborn. He lets us enter into it. He gives it to us. He gives us the honor of his position, the power of his position. He gives us all things. And they are free gifts there by grace, but it's unmerited on our part. We are born of God. It's not of the will of man, not of the will of the flesh, but we're born of God. Praise the Lord. And I don't know how many of you feel more like God is your father than your real father is, but I should feel that way this morning. Feel that the hand of God that he teaches you and instructs you in the way, and you walk with him, you serve him, you come to a place where you certainly respect your earthly parents, but there's a depth of the sonship that you sense in God that just completely supersedes that. Fantastic relationship. But we're not born of the will of man or of the flesh. We're born of God. And in that position, through Christ it happens. So therefore, the favor that we have, the favor that's bestowed upon us, is because of Christ, not because of your merits. So that's why we call it grace. Because grace means favor, but in the gospel, it has to be unmerited, because you cannot possibly have favor with God. The whole human race stands condemned criminal. Everybody, the whole human race, before God, is a condemned criminal. Maybe I mentioned this before, like the two men hanging on the cross, two thieves hanging with Christ, two malefactors, that's called, evildoers. They were standing on, or hanging on either side of Christ, and they represented the whole rest of the human race. Christ died for the sins of the world. Half, part of the human race accepted, and part of the human race rejected. And they're all condemned criminals. He's condemned criminals for our sake. He's a condemned criminal for our sake. All right, question two. Yes, now for the answer.
Now, for Christians,
the
Lord overlooked
the bars in
heaven.
Yeah. Right. There's a lot of different truths. The gold is God, and the shittim wood is humanity, and together that means Christ was represented as God, as God's Son, in that position of God. But if we're talking about the five bars, they're supporting the rest of the body, and so they are supporting ministry. Now, there's got a lot of different aspects to this, you could say. Since they go sideways across all the boards, you could say that it's like down through history, you see Christ working with the church. Or you can also see the separation between the different lengths of bars. Say this is the unity with one part of the body of Christ, and the unity with another part of the body of Christ, ministered to by Christ. Also the number five, by grace, and possibility of five ministries, although pastors and teachers actually go together, but in the government of God, you see the separation of pastors and teachers. And so there's five ministries, and of course those are by grace. But those aren't, that isn't the primary test there. The primary test would be the number five, the grace. And that it's by the grace of God that we are allowed to have Christ supporting us. Because we don't deserve it. We don't deserve him ministering to us. We don't deserve, for one thing, we don't deserve being in the body. But even after we're in the body, we don't deserve anything that God does for us. You know, even if we are standing in the grace of God, it's up to God, you know, how much he's going to let us have. You know, and he says it's unlimited. He gives us a complete thing, and so he gives us that full friendship in Christ. And we didn't think about it. Okay, question three. Rob?
Yeah.
All right.
I would 295.
Okay, there is a truth in that. The specific one I wanted, though, was the one that deals with a full measure on the earth. And we talked about that, about how Christ filled up his ministry. And he's going to going to have you fill up your ministry. You're going to come to the full stature of Christ.
This is very different than this earthly kingdom.
Yeah, because the number 12 points to this heavenly kingdom completion. Because there's 12 foundation stones of the Lamb, 12 apostles, and the 24 elders. We see this number 12 speaks of this spiritual government being full. The number 10 speaks of the earthly ministry. I ran into the ministry today in Matthew. The number 10 is used because there are 10 parts of the Sermon on the Mount. And there's 10 sections in it. And then there's also 10 sections of miracles following it. And then there's 10 discourses to describe the Pharisees and teachings and all after that. And that makes up the middle part of Matthew's Gospel. And there's that number there, too. And, of course, I gave you a long list of scriptures that deal with the number 10. And whenever they are found, it in general points to a full kingdom or a full thing on earth. Like thinking of the 10 coins that the woman lost and the 10 commandments. Now there you see the 2 times 5, of course. And after you get done with your ministry, you're going to say it was double grace that you got done and you got that thing filled up, too. Because it sure is that God bears us as long as he does and gives us the mercy that we need and extends to us the pardon so we can be in that position and calm. Okay, any question, Mark? Want to do that? Can we do an overlay on the floor? Yeah, it was, what does the gold stand for that overlays the board? Right? Deity. It's a good point. In fact, that answers it, really. It's talking about immortality, it's talking about deity, it's talking about eternal life, a position that Christ has as the Father. See, the Shittimwood is humanity, but the gold is the deity. And he walked in his life showing forth that before it was made permanent. And the gold, in a sense, signifies that permanent state of immortality, of being like God, of being transformed. There's a story of Midas, and he went around, and everything he touched turned to gold. And he finally touched his daughter, I think, and she turned to a gold statue. And that sounds bad, but if you think of it in the sense, think of the essence of gold being enduring, beautiful, doesn't tarnish easily, and it's something that cannot be destroyed. And then you think of, you know, a living person being, you know, like Judy's answer was pretty gold. A living human being transformed in a place that he is eternal, permanent, without fall, completely pure, without dross, and yet stand before the presence of God for all eternity. It's a fantastic thought, you know, it's really wonderful. If you need to project that kind of visualizing what this class is so that you can use those visual images to keep the truth. That's really what this class is. It's a visual aid class in a sense. Because all of these patterns and all of these symbols, they really are just visual aids to explain spiritual truth. And you can even think of it as preparatory for Sunday school work, and for that matter, adult Sunday school, because you are teaching people patterns and symbols, and it's giving something in their mind that they can remember that causes that truth to be more, they understand the functional aspect of it. They understand the reality of it more in an easier way than they do if they're just talking about the abstract concept. Now, I'm not saying that's always true, but I'm saying that this is one case where we're given more visual aids than just the ones we already have. Everything actually that we have in the Word is visualized from the earthly existence. So it isn't like this is the only part of the Bible that is this way. because Christ is his walk on earth, and you know, the fact that he's a human being, then we can visualize God, we can see his love, we can see his power, we can see his compassion, we can see his mercy. You know, we can see these things in a living human being in living situations. So there too, in a sense, is like a visualizer. There it was, a visualizer would be him. But now we see that this particular passage in the Old Testament has a, you know, they call it corroborative, or it's parallel with or it's helpful to the truth. It comes and stands next to these other visual aids to show other aspects of that same truth. So don't think of it as something separate from what you already know. You think of it as complementary and something that enhances what you've already learned in your concept about the gospel. Yes?
I know gold in and of itself represents deity, but when it's always covering things, doesn't it represent appreciation?
Well, you could say without the propitiation, without the covering for our sins, God wouldn't cover us with his nature, and that's true. But for the purposes of the symbolism of the class, we're separating gold from the atonement. And although I think you could probably guess by was showing that there is propitiation for his covering with the gold. But for that question, we're just make sure that in the future you use the concept of being for God. And or immortality, and understanding that that is, you can look at it both ways. You can look at it before it's manifest. When you're walking on the earth, Christ is walking on the earth in his ministry. God is speaking to him, God is healing to him, but you couldn't see it yet. And so it is with us at this point. But then at the other side, when in heaven, it's going to be made permanent and obvious. So be sure to realize that, too. There's two aspects to it. And some of the applications of this symbol apply to Christ before he was, you know, glorified, like he was, you know, like when his face was like the sun and his clothing as bright as you can bleach cloth. That is a symbol of that. You can see the gold in that easier. I mean, you can see that brightness, you can see that, you know. But it's also true just of the fact that God is being shown forth from him on the earth, even though he couldn't see it. So remember that there is a double application there, and just because symbol and gold being obvious doesn't mean that the symbol can't apply to Christ in his earthly ministry sometimes. It does, because he was God and man, both of you. Okay. I told you that we would finish up the typology of the building. And I mentioned that we had yet to cover, I believe it was the socket, the floor, and the cubit. Did we cover the rings and the corner boards? I don't think we did. We were just getting through the scripture list of the, in fact, I don't know if I hurried through the scriptural list of the number five. Is that right? Is that the end of it then? Did I mention the corner boards next? Let me go through the scripture again of the number five, so you can fill in anyone you need to get. Genesis 45:22. I did give you that. Genesis 47:2. Exodus 26:3. Now this will include the ones that are out of the tabernacle. Exodus 26:3. Exodus 26:37. Exodus 27:1. Exodus 27:18. Now, don't worry about it. You can read your concordance to 50. Leviticus 26:8, 1 Samuel 6:40, 1 Samuel 21:3, 1 Kings 6:24, Matthew 25:16, Luke 19:19.
Correction on that. That's 1 Samuel 6:4, not 40. Is that verified? But you might check that.
Can't be 40, that's for sure. What's that mean?
Should be 4.
Yeah, they have 5 golden emeralds and 5 golden lights, yes. 1 Samuel 6:4.
What was the one that you said in
45:22. Now, there's many more, but just think of your experience. It's interesting that in 1 Samuel 21:3, David asks for showbread and gets 5 loaves. Now, that's another scripture where there's a real, almost like a proof text, although we can't really use type of proof, but the fact that 5 loaves were given to him when that was not his position at all, didn't deserve it, needed to send it, and he was given that, it shows that grace of God. All right, let's go on now to the corner board. Now, the truth of the corner board is really simple. It's the same truth as the cornerstone in the temple of God. The cornerstone in a temple, in a building, supports more than itself. It is of greater import than just its own self. It is a heavier thing. It's kind of like your ministry. You are being built for more than just yourself. No wonder you have so many trials. No wonder your things are so tough on you. You are being built to be a foundation for other people to build on, to get started from, to get an anchor on. And so your ministry is going to be, in a sense, being a corner to somebody else. Christ is the cornerstone of the whole church. The whole church. He's Paul's cornerstone. He's Peter's cornerstone. He's John's cornerstone. He's Moody's cornerstone. Everybody in the whole church of Christ for all eternity, they, and Abraham too, they are built on him. He is the chief cornerstone. Now, there are other cornerstones. He's the chief. Okay, well, how would we apply these principles spiritually then to this symbol? What would we say? We'd say the corner boards are applicable to more than just themselves. They are holding that corner. They're holding those two sides together. Without that corner board there, it would be weakened. It is uniting those opposing directions of those walls. And that strength that there is in those corner boards is symbolic of the position Jesus Christ holds in the church. And of course, we know that this is applicable, like I already said, to your ministries also. There is a place where the church enters into every one of these types of Christ. In a measure. Because why? Because we are Christians. We are little Christ. And we are taking a position on the earth as the ambassadors of Christ to man. And so that puts you almost all the time, except some exceptions, right in with the type, right in there with Christ. But since he's one and we're many, then there are always variations of that. But you can always be sure that the primary application of the Old Testament of the typology is to Christ. And the secondary application is to the church. And if you remember that those are, you know, like sort of like you've already got the answer, you know, and you, like, what does the type of, well, it's the type of Christ in the church. You know, you don't even read what he says. Because in almost every situation, although you'll have more specifics you want to spell out, but in every situation, that's the general topic of the typology. It's Christ and man, and in Christ. And that's the symbol. Now, there's like different sides to that, too, but that's the general principle of typology. And here we see it exemplified in the tabernacle. Christ first, and then in Christ, taking that position. But always Christ first. All right. Now, the rings that go on the outside of the board that hold on the bar, they are made out of gold. There's no shittim wood in them. They're pure gold. And the same typology as Don uses when he talks about the wedding rings applies here. These rings have no end to them. They are a circle. They're circular. And so that is a symbol of eternity. So there's an eternal hold that God maintains see, there's no Shittimwood involved in this linkage. There is no human involvement in this linkage here. Now, we find this applicable not only to Christ, but in the church on an everyday level. It's particularly true of Christ. There is no actual human linkage between Christ and you right now. You can't touch him physically. But God is linking you, and is by faith, isn't it? That faith in God's promises is causing you to be linked with that Lamb of God, most holy, in the heavenly places. So that we can say by faith we are seated with him in heaven. So there's a linking there that isn't by the flesh. So it was, so it is to all the church ages. Christ's ministry to us is not linked by the flesh. For that matter, the ministry that he has established to support the church, even many times, are not truly linked by the flesh. For example, let me tell you what I mean. Paul, you can't reach out and touch him anymore. He's gone. But God maintains his ministry to you. Another example, the teachings that were brought by the Holy Ghost to Luther were put into the catechism, but more than that, put into the hearts by God, and that spread in the Reformation in Europe, and it was built, but those people are all dead and gone. But yet there is a supporting work of some sort that was done by those ministers of God in those days. And those are, it is still here, it is still present with us. We are building on it. Okay, and so we see how many times you're ministered to, and God maintains that linkage. Man cannot maintain it. Man can't make the church of God stand up. Only God can do it. And there's some people who broke their tailbone trying to do it and moving past what God is trying to do at that point in time, that point in history, and struggling to produce something that wasn't being done by God. And on the other hand, God used all the labors and certainly rewarded them for it. But what I'm saying is that there's a support for the body of Christ that cannot be done by humanity and must have God's intervention right there. To give you some analogies to what this does, these rings with the bars going through them prevent the boards from coming apart. If a storm hit this building, these bars would keep it rigid. They keep it rigid so that the attacks and storms don't break it. And that's what it is with the body of Christ. God is keeping it. It's protected from the enemy's onslaught. Humanity can't do that alone. Humanity's instrumental in it because the bars have Shittimwood in them. They're instrumental in it, but it takes God's power to work it out. Also, it prevents the boards from getting misaligned. They're forced to be right in line. Now, sometimes the boards want to rebel against that lineup that God has. But God demands that this be the way it is, because there's no other name among heaven above which given among men whereby we must be saved except the name of Jesus Christ. There's no other image to be conformed to but his image that will give you eternal life. He's the only human being that is worthy to stand before God and to take the scroll and open it and redeem the whole human race. So without him, we couldn't stand, and so we have to embrace all of his, quote, philosophies. We have to embrace everything he said. It is essential. Now, we don't mind doing that because we're born again in our hearts. We understand that. But some of the finer lining up that's been getting done for you and I is because in some areas, we haven't known that we were still holding on to some of these concepts, and so in a lot of these concepts. And so we've had to let go of them in order to get lined up. And that's part of the function of these rings, and the work of God, the eternal work of God, keeps those boards in that line perfect line, and that plumb line is Christ. He's the one that would go by to tell whether the board is straight or not. He's the plumb line. He's the one that he's the one that's set up as a judge of the human race. They also keep the boards from falling over, you used to say. Well, we don't want the saints to fall over, do we? And so God keeps you from falling. Sometimes the bars without the rings, you just have the bars without the rings. Sometimes the support ministry push the rest of the saints over, push them into God's lap, so to speak. And, but with the gold there, you know, we can hold them upright instead of pushing them over. Also, it keeps the boards from trying to lift one above the other. Notice how the top covering is exactly even. God doesn't think of you as, you know, higher than others or lower than others the way you do, the way many of you do. Paul says that is emulation, and it's a sin in the flesh. And if you can't let go of it, you're going to run into trouble. God's going to get you in a position where you let go of it. It is lifting yourself above others, or not appropriating what you better let them have equal with everybody else, and sitting around biting your fingernails and beating yourself on the back because you don't think you're what you're supposed to be. And so it goes both ways, and it's just about as bad both ways, except God exalts the humble and puts down the proud. So if you want to get put down, then go ahead and exalt yourself. And if you want to be lifted up, it is better to take lower seat. Assume that the other guy's got two more talents in that area than you do, at least two more in that area than you do. Maybe five or ten. But don't think that that is the only area God gives talents in either. You realize that. The body's built in such a way that no one member can exalt and glory over the other members. It's really amazing. When God gets done with that, there isn't going to be anybody glorying over anybody else. Everybody is going to say, God be the Lord. And it is really good, everyone. And I'm sure that job is continually being done. And God wants us to go closer and closer to that goal. And I'm sure it won't be fully done until we get to heaven. Just like I think we mentioned about this before, about how the angels are actually, in a sense, created higher than man, because they don't have to stick around in the flesh. But man's put down in a state of flesh, but yet in the long run, he's going to be lifted up to a position higher than man, right? And the angels are being put down in but that is so that both man and the angels will just glorify God. They will only be God's glory, because the angels will say, well, you know, I was nothing before you created me, and so, you know, all that I have is just to glorify you. And the men will say, we were really nothing, and now you've lifted us up above this other division, so that there'll be an equalizing sort of thing, a complete equalizing. And then we see it in the height of these boards, and in the bottom of the board, and in the size of the footings of the board, and in everything about the board. So quit comparing yourself against other people and saying, well, they must be better than me. They were asked to do that outreach and I wasn't. They must be better than me because such and such and such and such. And usually that kind of talk comes from pride anyway. But realize that God has given you a certain measure. And don't listen to the devil's lie that tells you, see, you can't see what the other people's measure are. You've just got yours to look at. You can't look inside of other people's personalities. God doesn't let you. You can only see what's inside of you. And it's awful easy to look on the outward appearance and think, well, I'm better than that. Or I'm worse than that. And both of those are wrong. They're wrong. And you can usually do it. You can usually find yourself on both sides of the fence. Just pick a different area. because I don't, but don't do that, because that isn't the way God looks at you. He is looking at you as what? As an Adam. That he wants to be in the position of a new creature in Christ Jesus, who is filling up what you've been given as an Adam to fill up. And you're not the only Adam. There's a whole bunch of them. And you're not the only one in the body of Christ. And he wants you to stand in that position with Christ as one of the brethren and maintain that goal of filling up everything that you know God has given you to do. And that isn't wrong. There is a glory that you have in Christ because you are given a certain amount to do in the kingdom of God. And it isn't wrong for you to rejoice in that. And it isn't wrong for you to think good of that. And it isn't wrong for you to love yourself. You see. But when you start thinking that you are better or not or less, then it's a lie that slips in there. It's a lie of the devil. And the one that, when he lies that you're less than others, it's based on the weaknesses you've got. And when he lies that you're better than others, it's based on some strength that you've got. But you can't see in other people's hearts, and you can't even understand yourself. And everybody's about the same height, physically. And that's about it spiritually, too. There's a certain measure that you can attain to in Christ. He's given unto every man a measure of faith. There is a certain amount God is calling you to fill up. And it's 10. It's the full measure of you, of what God is calling you to. And it's true. There's 10 talents and 5 talents and 2 talents. But God wants to set you free to use everything you've got in the work of God. And not to think of yourself more highly than you ought to think. And not to think of yourself lower than you ought to think. And there is a lie in there. And if that lie stays, there'll be situations come up that force you to realize this truth. You'll be asked to do things, and if you don't get willing to do them, then God will put them on the shelf for a while, and it'll force you to get willing to do things, even if you don't think you're worthy. And then on the other hand, he won't let you do things that you think you're worthy to do, and you think you can handle. And maybe you can, but just because of that attitude, he wants to get that problem taken care of. He wants to get that lie away from you. So, see, it's such a subtle thing because there is good in you and God is calling you. God is calling you to manifest that. I mean, because he's going to use your ability. But the devil starts right in there and says, you know, in your strong areas, you know, you're better than people. Or he's listening in the areas where you're weak and God can use those weaknesses too because you're worse than people. Don't do that. That's a good point. So if we look at these rings, then we see these different symbols, the different relationships. One more is that they hold the whole thing together as a body. Without those rings, the bars wouldn't do it, and the boards wouldn't do it. Even though they're covered with gold, even though Christ was walking in God, even though you're walking in God, without God, the whole thing falls flat. Even though you're coated with it, you've got to have that ring in there. It's got to be God's work. Without man, it is God above all. It is not man. God's work that makes the church of God work. Alright, let's go on now to the silver socket. How many did you say there were? Remember? Total? 96 plus 4 under the veil makes a total of 100. 100 talents of silver for the socket. Now notice, excepting the front door of the tabernacle, which has brass sockets, the building rests on silver sockets, the whole building, except for that door where there's brass sockets, just like Solomon's temple has brass pillars at the entrance door. So we see brass sockets at the entrance door, but in general, it is standing on silver sockets. And what is the simple main method or symbolism of silver? Atonement, or that redemption money. If you can think of it as money first, then you can skip on over to the atonement concept, the covering concept. It is that payment for that one soul, that one soul, that your soul. It is that payment, that 27 cents, that half shekel payment. That is the price that Christ paid for you on Calvary. And that is what it stands for. Now, we enlarge upon that to mean that he covered for you. We even use that in financial situations. All covered for you. And so that is kind of what was happening. He was covering for you. He was paying your debt to God. And he covered your sins. So we see that propitiation. Now, it's not only in the silver that that concept comes out. You mentioned that the gold covers the wood, and that was a good point. Another thing is that the word propitiation in Hebrew, which is kopharim, which is like covering, kopher means cover, that is what the, that kopher is in the mercy seat. The mercy seat in Hebrew is covering seat. Covering seat. Covering, kopharim. Also, the Day of Atonement is kopharim. So this concept is all the way through. It isn't just in the silver. So the silver has to do with that atonement money, the payment of your soul being covered to the sin. Yes. Dan?
Yeah,
propitiation for your sins. Propitiation for your sins, right? Noah's Ark is covered with pitch, and pitch in Hebrew is also what? Kopher. And so pitch and propitiation and cover and covering and atonement all are in the same camp as far as words go. Spiritually speaking, not grammatically and technically. Well then, if the fact that this is at the foot of these boards and is the bottom part of this building, what would we say about this symbol then? If it's at the bottom, if it's right next to the ground, it's then the basic premise upon which things stand. It's the foundation of it. It's the basis of it. You know, because I think it's the base of it. It's the basis of it. See how God uses this symbol to put you right into abstract spiritual concepts. This is the basis for the fact that God is on the earth. God can't come down and commune with man on the earth, reconcile man unto himself, except the payment has been paid, except the penalty has been paid for sin. Then man can commune with God on the earth. And without that, there would be no house of God on the earth. Now, Peter tells us that it's not by silver and gold, but by his precious blood. So actually, this is only a symbol of why God could commune with man. It's the blood of Christ and his death and his payment for sin that made it possible. But yet, God came down and communed with him even when it was just a symbol. Because he ordained the symbol, because it was a schoolmaster until Christ could come. It wasn't time yet. In the fullness of time, Galatians 4:4, in the fullness of time, Christ came, and so the Spirit of God even came down and blessed them in the midst of the symbol of the penalty, the symbol of the payment. But he had them acted out. He had them come and pay that price. So he had to get an obedience out of them at that point in time, even though they were just working as the symbol. He couldn't just come and plop down the symbol in front of them and then come and commune with him. There had to be a cooperation in it, and there had to be a life and death penalty involved in it. There had to be the capital punishment in the Israelite system in order for this thing to be protected, so to speak, from the worldliness, be protected from human, messing with it. God couldn't have come down and honored this if the system hadn't been built the way it was, so that there was a death penalty plus the promises of a blessing on their land if they obeyed and all these things. And God carried them out. Nadab and Abihu were slain. They were killed. So was Korah and his band. These things were definitely done, and it wasn't just, this was so that they knew that they weren't just playing games with God. This wasn't just patterns that could be trampled on. These were things that symbolized the actual, and God let them have the symbol until the actual came, because the work of God had to go forth farther. Israel had to be developed as a nation. David had to come. The prophets had to come and speak before Christ could come forth. It wasn't time yet, so God had to use the symbol, but God didn't do this because he wanted him to die. God did it because he wanted them to participate with him in the redemption of mankind. God did it because he wanted to lift man up to that position. God couldn't hold himself back from doing this. He wanted man to be up there, even before the redemption was purchased for him, you see. It was God's heart to bring man to that place where he was a worker with God, as Adam was supposed to be in the Garden of Eden. That is what God's heart was all the way along. He did it with Abraham as far as he could do it, you know. He gave him as much truth as he could give him and still let him work with him. Same with Noah and the ark. God didn't expect Noah to make something that was non-functional, but he did expect him to believe the flood was coming. And so he believed and he entered into that. He was a worker with God, so was Abel. In fact, sometimes the least shall be the greatest, because Abel's position, he might be, maybe had less knowledge that of the situation than anybody else, but yet he was obedient to it, and then he was murdered for it. His martyrdom, that position that he had in God, you know, God let him be a worker together with God too. And you could say, well, what a worker, you get killed, what kind of work is that? Well, Christ got killed. That was the work of Christ. And so he was allowed to participate with the sufferings of Christ in a figure, like you say. And that is a high honor. And rather than complaining, we ought to take the same attitude. Rather than complaining like the Israelites did in the wilderness and getting a kind of a gnawing gripe going towards God of why have you made me thus, or why have I been led down this road that put me in this situation that forced me to do this? How come, Lord? Why do I have to? You know what it sounds like, probably. But why not instead glorify God that you are allowed to be made a worker together with him, that you are allowed to participate in the sufferings of Christ? And you can even, in a sense, think of that as far as your personality goes. Because when you are fighting these problems in your personality, what is happening? You are making room for Jesus to come forth. You are getting rid of the flesh man so that Jesus can be manifested. So even in that way, you are really, truly participating in the sufferings of Christ. You are being persecuted for righteousness' sake, that he might live for yourself. You are allowed even to, you know, you want to pay him back when you first hear about how he died for you, and you just feel that, like, you just, oh, what can he do? What can he do? Well, he lets you die for him. But then when we get to do that, we don't think it sounds so good. It doesn't seem so attractive. You know? But that's what's happening. It's a slow death. But if you don't reckon yourself dead, it's torture. Dragged around on the top of the altar. Like John Barnett said one time, he said, the problem with living sacrifices is they always crawl off the altar. So we need to stay in that place. Thank the Lord that they tied him down. Okay. Now, if this is the basis then and the premise, if atonement is the premise of the whole work of God, then what we see when we look on this is we see the payment that Christ paid. That is what you see when you look at in the visual, you look at this symbol here, you see the silver down there all the way around. That is the price that cost to build this house. That is the, how much it cost. Now there's 100 of them. So he had to pay the price many times over. He had to pay the price for the whole human race. He had to pay it. In his being, his own personal being. Yes, and it all, yes it is. And 10 times 10 is 100, and that is like a fullness on the earth. Full measure. So there was a full measure of this payment. Now I'd like to talk about that for a moment. Christ couldn't be more than one man dying. He could only be one man. He died. He only had one life to die. He only had one heart to give in the work of God. He only had one mind. Now in Adam, all sinned, and all died. I mean, in Adam, all died. But in Christ, all should be made alive. And we say, why would God, how could God completely reverse that thing? If sin was so wicked, and so evil and such a cancerous rot that it just engulfed the whole human race after Adam's sin, how could God in Christ completely reverse that so greatly and so abundantly? And it's because God honored Christ's sacrifice for other reasons than just his physical pain. Most of the time, man thinks of Christ's sacrifice with regard to the physical pain. Now, I'm not saying that that isn't part of it. It's definitely a physical torment is like a little picture, a little measure of what he would be what was being taken from him spiritually, but not in a sense, not even in his own eyes, because you see, God is bigger than a human heart. And God's justice and God's faithfulness is so great that it was that it is a picture of God's heart that we see in Christ. It is not even a picture. Like a human being can have a position with God that he cannot fully understand, he cannot grasp exactly what God's given him. I don't think Christ did it, I think Christ did grasp it. But it is God, I hope I'm not...